Reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is quite a challenge, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, it's he who does the will of God that builds his house on a rock. And knowing the will of God is not always as straightforward as it seems. Maybe we'll unpack that a little bit tonight. I was struck by the opening two words, or three words, I beseech you. And then it goes on, therefore. It's always important in scriptures, we know, to look for what the therefore is there for. It's the end of the doctrinal part of Paul's teaching of the gospel. And if you ever want to take someone through the gospel, in my humble opinion, it's only my opinion, I don't think you can do better than the book of Romans. You get the gospel from start to finish. And then in these verses, you get the application of those truths. But I love the way Paul starts. I beseech you, therefore. This man, the apostle to the Gentiles, this man who had had extraordinary visions of God. He was taken up to the third heaven, he said, and he heard things that it was not lawful for him to repeat. A man who saw wonderful miracles when he was on, when he'd been shipwrecked on Malta. He healed, I think, Publius. Was it Publius who was sick? Or his servant? I can't remember which it was now. But anyway, then there was the, well, we ought to go there actually, rather than guesswork. Romans chapter 28. Romans, Acts, thank you very much. Acts. He shook, of course, that he was bitten by a serpent on the island. And then, that's right, in the same verse 7, in the same quarters, were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So this was a man who had done great, great works and had a wonderful walk with the Lord. Of course, he was a man who considered himself to be the least of all apostles and the chief among sinners because he had persecuted the church. But I love the way he, first of all, he addresses everybody as brethren. And that's humbling, isn't it, to know that all of us as Christians have the same status. There is no hierarchy in the Christian church. And that's important, and that also is relevant to the way that we address each other, that because we are all equals, even teachers in the church in one sense are equal, although the Bible does say, and one only says this not because one wishes to be placed on a table, all one wants to say is that there is a requirement, nevertheless, to submit to authority in the church. So it's an irony, isn't it, that there's an equality, but there's also an authority structure that is there for our good. But the way that authority structure works is well illustrated in this verse, the way Paul addresses. He does not command obedience, does he? He beseeches. He entreats people that they would follow his example. He says elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. And that is the way in the Christian church, isn't it? That we lead, we hope, by example. And we don't drive the flock. I don't know if any of you follow the Murray McChain reading pattern. I do. And I think I was reading this morning about when Jacob met Esau. And Esau wanted to go with Jacob. And Jacob said, no, because I won't be able to keep up. If I drive the flock, it will be too much for them. And that is the way, isn't it, for the Christian church, that we have a care for the flock. We don't want to overdrive them, because if you overdrive the flock, they'll end up fainting by the wayside. You'll lose people that way. There is a pace that there is right for each person. And it is the responsibility of the shepherd, of course, under the great shepherd, to judge that pace and to encourage people at the pace that they can go. And so Paul does this here. I beseech thee, brethren. And I think that that is an example that we should follow. We find it followed by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. Where we read, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's the instruction given to pastors. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Because this is a command. Pastors, you must do it this way. But when we are speaking to the flock, and when we are particularly looking to them to live a sacrificial life, you can't command a person. You need the people to be following the Lord because they want to. The Lord never coerced anybody to follow him, but he entreated them. And that should be our approach too. And it does bring a wonderful freedom, doesn't it? Because then you're not going to feel that in one sense you feel you've failed if people don't follow, but you can say, well, that is your decision. I can't do anything if you refuse to go God's way, but I can encourage you to go that way, and I can do all my in my being to lead an example for you, to set an example for you. But at the end, we each have our own decisions to make before the Lord. Proverbs also has an interesting expression. Proverbs 18, verse 23. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we, however much financial gain we may have it or have not in this world, as Christians, we know that we are poor. James talks about the rich being poor. And indeed, before God, if you consider that money has any value, then you are a fool. And before God, all are poor. And the poor are those, I think, when we see that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall, I think it's inherit the kingdom, isn't it? I got that right. It's the poor in spirit, of course, and not the poor in material terms necessarily. But the problem is that money breeds pride, and pride is an anathema to the Lord. The Lord says in James that the Lord resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And that is the place that the Christian must start, because the humble is that person who realizes that in himself he can do nothing, but through the Lord, then we can do great things. And so, friends, we, and I do tonight, encourage us to listen to these words of Paul and to put them into practice. Because what he's asking is something life transforming. He's telling us how we can put into practice the teaching that we've heard in these chapters. What in reality being dead to sin and alive to Christ means. What it means to be chosen, to be saved by grace through faith. And here we have this challenge. First of all, we see that what we are called to do is to remember that whatever we do as Christians, it's by the mercies of God. And I hope I've got that right. But it seems to me to be the best interpretation that I can see, although I am happy to be corrected. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, anything that we do as Christians, we do through God's mercy, because God gives us grace, and we can't do it any other way. I love that verse in Hebrews 4, at the end of Hebrews 4, where we are called upon to approach the throne of grace, where we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And friends, don't we need that? We need mercy for past sins, don't we? And grace to help. And I thank God that, as we read in Lamentations 3, that his mercies are new every morning. If God was not merciful to us, we wouldn't survive the Christian life, would we? When one considers how often we fall short. So that also is interesting when you consider what is being required of us. By God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what he's coming on to say, saying, I'm actually asking you to lay down your lives for Christ. It's a very, we've looked at this before, it's very interesting, the expression that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We present ourselves before God, just as the angels presented themselves before God in Job's time. We are to present ourselves before God. We don't present ourselves before God dressed in all our finery, as it were, the finery of good works, because we have none. And the reality of our situation is that we have nothing to offer God but a living body. That's what we have, isn't it? Because spiritually speaking, we are dead. Mark Mullins, the old Mark Mullins, has gone. And the new Mark Mullins has arrived in Christ. It's Christ in Mark Mullins now that lives. And what Paul is anxious is that it is Christ in Mark Mullins that should live. And therefore, we have to make sure that something else remains dead. A living sacrifice is as near a tautology as you can find, because a sacrifice is dead, so how can a living sacrifice exist? Of course, the Lord Jesus was a living sacrifice because he died and he has risen again. And for us, dead to sin and alive to Christ, but we're told in Romans 6 to mortify the sinful body. Because if you don't, that body, which we still have, will lead us astray. Even though, spiritually speaking, we are dead to sin, that body in which sin resides is still alive. And we have to mortify it. And that, I believe, is what is being spoken of as a sacrifice. And it's to be willing to put it to death is costly. I hope I don't take us off on a tangent when I refer us to the anointing of Christ in the house of Simon the leper or the house of Lazarus. I'm not sure which it is, or whether they're both the same, or whether Simon may have been Lazarus's father, we don't know. Interestingly, he's described as Simon the leper. One rather assumes that he was not a leper by the time that Christ came to him. And that's another wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a picture. The leper is a picture of the old man made new by Christ. And when he is there, during the meal, we read it. Shall we just take it up in John chapter 12? I'm just reading from verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Lazarus, of course, who had been raised from the dead. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bared what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing have she kept this. For the poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always. I found it interesting that this woman was required. She made a sacrifice for Christ with that ointment, that costly ointment, which she poured over him, prophetically speaking of his death and resurrection, his burial that was to come. And this was for Christ. This was a sacrifice for him. And friends, that is the way we are to live our Christian lives. It is a sacrifice for Christ that we're being invited to make. And not any sacrifice. We don't say that because we make a sacrifice, that is always going to be a good thing. Now, I have to be careful what I say here, but when we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that though I offer my body to the flames, yet have not love, that avails me nothing. There is a sacrifice that is called for by a Christian for Christ, which is very specific and doesn't mean that we deny ourselves everything in this world. We must be willing to deny ourselves everything in this world, but it is a specific sacrifice for Christ that is being spoken of here. And that requires a death to self every day, doesn't it? Because unless we do that, the life of Christ cannot be seen in us. So it is not my will, but thy will. That's what Christ said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. If Christ could pray that prayer, how much more should we pray it? Because the two for us would always be inconsistent. My will never be his will unless my will has died. And then, of course, his will becomes my will. But there is a tension in the Christian life that we have to, if we allow my will to be the one that continues to be operative in our minds, and how that can destroy the Christian way. How we try and reconcile opposites. We find a way that God is calling us, but there's another way that we want, as it were, to go ourselves, and we try and think, well, surely I can do this and go the way that in my heart I know that God is calling me. Friends, that is where we have to take seriously this call of self-sacrifice. And the concept of it is clearly set out by Christ in Mark 9, where in the context of sin, that we are to cut off the limbs of our body even in order to avoid sin. Now that cannot be literally to cut off our bodies, because if you do that, of course, you're no longer a living sacrifice but a dead sacrifice, aren't you? And so if anyone thinks that Mark 9 is literally cutting off limbs, then we can put that one to rest. There's no doubt that a dead person can't sin. And indeed, that is how we're to be as Christians. But we're meant to not be dead in that sense. But we're meant to be ensuring that the body is dead to sin. in order that the life of Christ might be lived by each one of us. And we see that in wonderfully expressed by the Apostle Paul elsewhere in Galatians 2, chapter 20, if you'd just like to turn there briefly, please. I am crucified with Christ. Now that's our status. Nevertheless, I live, the living sacrifice, body still alive. Yet not I. And that's where the sacrifice comes in, doesn't it? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the position of a Christian, isn't it? That I no longer live. It's no longer me. No longer about me. I hate that expression, me time, don't you? But it's quite popular in the world. I must have some me time. Christians, there's never a place for me time. There's only ever room for Christ time. Sometimes the Lord does lead us to periods of rest, quietness. We should enjoy those. But friends, we must never think, no, I'm giving up the Christian life today. I'll do it my way. And it's so easy to do it, isn't it? That we give ourselves over to laziness. Because we think, oh, we'll just wait matter this one moment. Friends, we are to live for Christ at all times. And we are to be willing. We are to be willing to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is the call that Paul makes as we return to the passage. And as we do that, only then can we be holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because nothing in me is good. It is only the imputed righteousness of Christ that is acceptable to God. And what he is doing is through us putting the old man to death, so the life of Christ comes through us, and so we are sanctified, set apart for God. And so our lives begin to change as the life of Christ works through us. And I'm sure you have found there are changes to your life, changes to your priorities. I'm sure 15 years ago, 20 years ago, some of us wouldn't have found it very easy to be even in a church like this, or in church at all on Sundays, or church all day on Sundays, whatever it is. We would find ourselves bored and wanting to get out and live the high life, perhaps. Perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps none of us did want to do that 20 years ago, but maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago. There was a time when we wanted to indulge the flesh. Friends, when we become Christians, we realise that that actually will always lead to that expression we sung about, wormwood and gall. That is the bitterness of sin, because it will never satisfy us. But instead, the reasonable service of the Christian is to put to death that body of sin, that the life of Christ might, rather like the fragrance of the perfume, might rise in our lives and be seen by all. We might have the aroma of Christ. And so we will find verse 2 becomes our experience. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is something that we have to do, isn't there? To renew our mind. I find myself, my mind's renewed and transformed by the word of God. Putting that into practice, allowing that to permeate through my whole being, and to always think of what the word of God tells me to do in a situation. Friends, it's a real challenge, isn't it? But it's one that we're encouraged to follow, and a challenge that we must rise to as Christians. And that is the way, friends, the only way to test what is the good, acceptable and perfect will of God. We heard the testimony of waiting on the Lord for the future. Friends, we wait on the Lord for his direction. But it's not just about doing nothing. It is about conforming ourselves to him. We looked at this morning, we mentioned that verse in John 7, that if you want to know Christ's doctrine, you would be willing to do his will. And it's that willingness to do God's will that he will reveal his doctrine. And as he reveals his doctrine to you, his teaching, so the will of God will become clear. But the will of God will never be independent of doctrine. And this is where the church so often goes wrong. It teaches sometimes this idea that, well, God just speaks to us through signs. That's so very dangerous, because the devil's able to do signs too. And it's wonderful for him, because he can take you in completely the opposite direction. If you're somebody who just is influenced by signs and wonders. But it's not to say there aren't signs in a Christian life. God sometimes does encourage us with signs and wonders. But what he wants to do is to teach us his will through his word. And as we're conformed to his will through the word of God, through the transforming of our minds, we start thinking Christianly. And as we start thinking Christianly, we see doors that I can't go through, and yet another door that I can go through. But it is about that humbling process of being willing to lay down our lives every day, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Can we do that this week, if we haven't started already? Let's be renewed in that commitment, friends, so that we really will see the will of God, not only what it is for us, but we'll live the will of God this week. And I hope our week will be transformed. Be a blessed week, a week of opportunity for the gospel, and a week of growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.